We're in Judges chapter 16. We're concluding our study on the judge Samson. Taking up from chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her." Samson had a hard time controlling himself. He was subject to his base passions, you might say, lust, anger. In the New Testament, it refers to that as being in the flesh, or being controlled by the sinful nature. And of course, one of the fruits or one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And Samson definitely lacked that at many times as we read through his life. Here he is in Gaza, just to give us a kind of a look-see at where he's at. Philistine territory is present-day actually Gaza Strip, southern Israel on the Mediterranean coast. And Gaza itself, as you can see, is pretty close to the coast. This is the area that Samson is that right now. This is where he will be taken when he is arrested, blinded, and put into captivity. As we read on here, he's in Gaza. He goes to a harlot. Verse 2 says, "When the Gazites were told Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, 'In the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him.' And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron." Now, remember the guys that are waiting for him to jump him. They're at the gate of the city. Now, some commentators say that, well, it was midnight. They're probably sleeping. Personally, I don't think so. I think they're standing there watching Samson as he approaches the gate, sees him rip them off them, puts them on his shoulders, and I just picture them looking at one another going, "Are you going to go after him? Are you going to go after him?" And he takes the gates, and depending upon the translation, how you translate that, he either took them to a hill that faces Hebron, or he took them to the hill that is before Hebron. Now, Hebron, as you can see on the map, is like some 38 miles away. Either way, it was a powerful, supernatural feat that Samson did. And there's some significance to it as well, though. Remember, it was at the gates of the city where the leaders met. This is where the official transactions took place. And so this was the city hall, you might say, of their day. And it says in the Bible that a prayer for Abraham and his descendants, that you may possess the gates of your enemies. And the idea is to possess control of their cities. And basically, this is what Samson is doing. He's saying, "I'm in control here. You're not going to take me. I'm in control of Gaza." And he takes the gates, moves them out. You kind of picture them sending out their troops to bring the gates back and bolt them back on. But here and again is just a glimpse into Samson's life. It says here in verse 4, "Afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah." So we come now to the valley of Sorek, just north of there, actually. Delilah, we're not told a lot about. We're not even told that she is actually a Philistine. We just assume that she is because she helps the Philistines out. It says here that Samson loved her. It never says that Delilah loved him. And I think that's significant. We read that sometimes, I think, and we think, well, he lusted after her. But maybe it was a genuine love. Maybe he saw something in Delilah that he wanted, and yet it wasn't reciprocated. And this, I think, is a good example, really, of when you look at a relationship that is not, if you will, of God, it's never going to satisfy, as we see here in Samson's life as well. And so he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." Now, the lords of the Philistines, possibly there were five of them, because you have five primary Philistine cities: Gath, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, and Ashdod. So 1,100 pieces of silver each would be a lot of money for her. And so it says in verse 6, "So Delilah said to Samson, 'Please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you.'" Now, it's said that love is blind. I don't know about you, but I would not want a girl like this. "How can I bind you that I might afflict you?" But as we watch Samson, he toys with her. And remember again, Samson has that prankster spirit about him. Remember how he, had the riddle to the 30 companions where he was going to marry the girl from Timnah. And remember also, he took the foxes, tied them tail to tail, and put a torch between each one of them, sent them through the grain fields. And so here he seems to be toying with Delilah. And so it says in verse 7, "And Samson said to her, 'If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.' So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, 'Look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with.' So he said to her, 'If they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man.' Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' And men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like a thread. And Delilah said to Samson, 'Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with.' And he said to her, 'If you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom.'" It's getting closer, isn't it? First it's the ropes, now it's his hair. 14, "So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. And then she said to him, 'How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies.'" Now, some commentators have looked at this. They're looking at Samson and saying these people don't know where his strength is coming from. And some have actually said that he wasn't necessarily the big, buffed guy we see in the movies about his life. That maybe he was a guy that was short and skinny, a little dorky-looking guy, and yet he had this supernatural strength. Where does he get his strength? But the kind of strength we see him possessing, like lifting up the gates of the city or slaying 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, he still could have been a really buffed guy, and yet he's got some severe supernatural strength that's taking place. And so maybe they think it's some kind of a magical charm he has or some way he's getting this strength. And so they want Delilah to find out so that they can subdue him, he, the enemy of the Philistines. Verse 16, it says, "And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with their words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death." You ever meet any women like that? I'm not hammering on women, but I did want to do a little tangent here. And women sometimes, and I've seen this in some relationships, can nag their husbands and pester them into what they think their husbands ought to be. You know what I'm saying by that? And they nag him so much that the guy finally becomes this sheepish little imp that's walking on eggshells. And she ends up despising him for what he's become. And yet she is the one that has made him that way. You know, the Bible says that God created woman. Remember that back in Genesis? Created her as a helpmate or a suitable companion for the husband, a completer, if you will, to complete him. And we read in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul the Apostle is talking about marriage, that there's supposed to be a mutual love and a mutual submission one to another, and that the wife is to submit to her husband in the sense that he is the spiritual head of the household. He is the leader that God has put in the household. And ladies, what guys need is they need you to encourage them and be their own personal cheerleader. You know why there's cheerleaders in football teams and basketball teams? It's to rally up the crowd saying, "We're behind you, you can do it." And that team goes out there with the roar and hearing, "You can do it, we're behind you." And they think, "We can do anything." It's the same way in a marriage relationship, isn't it, guys? When you've got a woman behind you that says, "I believe in you, you can do anything," well, you feel like the king of the world, don't you? And you can go out and you can be the man that God really wants you to be. And so this is pulling this part out of context, granted. But it just crossed my mind. I just wanted to share that ladies, you play such an important part in helping your man be the man whom God wants him to be. But it's not by nagging him. It's not by pestering him, vexing his soul to the point of death, but by encouraging him. Say, "I'm with you. I'm behind you. You can do it." So verse 16, And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed, that's verse 17, that he told her all his heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I'm shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall be weak and be like any other man." How many of you think that Samson's strength lied in his hair? It's definitely tied together, isn't it? But he said, "I've been a Nazarite from my mother's womb." The Nazarite vow recorded back in Numbers chapter 6, a person was set apart to God. The word Nazarite simply means separated. And you remember some of the characteristics of the Nazarite vow. Now, it could be taken for a short period of time, or in a case like Samson, he was a Nazarite for life. And the idea is you're separated unto God for all of your life, or for the time period that you've dedicated yourself during this time of the Nazarite vow. And one of the things you were to do was to abstain from anything that came from the vine. No raisins, no grapes, no wine, no grape juice. And also, as a symbol of the consecration, the hair was to grow. And remember, if the Nazarite touched a dead body during that time, it's like he had to start all over again. And so what he would do is he would cut his hair, wouldn't he? And symbolize that the vow had been broken and it was time to start again. And so in the cutting of Samson's hair, it's symbolizing, it's showing that his vow to God has been broken and his strength leaves him and he becomes weak as any other man. It says in verse 18, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Is not that one of the most saddest scriptures in the Bible? He didn't know that God had left him. See, the secret of his strength was the Lord. Each time we read about Samson overcoming, remember the 30 down in Ashkelon, the 1,000 at Jawbone Heights, it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he did these great exploits. Here, the Spirit of the Lord has left him, and he doesn't even know it. He's on his own at this time, and he's weak as any other man. When the prophet Asa went out to battle against the Ethiopians, an overwhelming army, there's no way he could have won, but the Lord was with him, and the Lord gave him victory over the battle. When he was on the way back from the battle, the Lord sent a prophet, and he said this, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Remember, there's that song that we sing, "Create in me a clean heart. Take not your Holy Spirit from me." You know that one? That's from Psalm 51. That's the psalm that David wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. And remember, Nathan the prophet called him on the carpet. It's David's psalm of repentance before the Lord. And it says in Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." And as we're seeing here with Samson, God removed his spirit, his power, his strength from him so that he no longer had the blessing of the Lord, no longer used as he once was. And David, as he's turned his back so desperately on the Lord, he cried out, "Oh God, don't leave me." Now, I don't know about you, but when I sing this song, I realize that under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit is in to stay. Amen. God's not going to take his Holy Spirit out of us. But I realize that if we get off in sin, that it breaks our fellowship with the Lord. And it puts us in a position where we can't be used by him like we previously had been. And so when I'm singing this song that we do, it's a prayer of mine where I'm just praying, "God, help me to stay the course and not to get off base and fall into sin so that I would be disqualified, if you will, that I might be living uprightly for you." And so here's Samson. Again, it's a sad story. He did not know that the Spirit of the Lord had left him. In verse 21, "Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters and he became a grinder in the prison. Blinded, binded, I know that doesn't go right, but fits the rhyme, and grinding. That's what sin will do to you. Blinds you to the truth. It binds you. You become a slave of sin. And life becomes a grind. Monotonous. You ever have a job that was monotonous? I remember one of my first jobs, I worked at a sugar factory, and we were on what was called the bull gang. That meant you were the bottom of the barrel, and you melted sugar all day long. And it got old really quick. Life was monotonous. Those 8 hours drug on and on. And sometimes we would be put up in the warehouse, a big, huge warehouse where we would sit on a catwalk and look down at all of the sugar beet shavings that had been dried to make sure there was no fire down there. You talk about a long night when you're working graveyard, sitting up there for 8 hours just waiting for the night to end. That was before I was a Christian, and that's back when I smoked. And so I'm up here guarding for fires, and I'm up there smoking a cigarette. And as I'm looking out in the night sky, it was the graveyard shift, and I see these lights, you know, these emergency vehicles, and they're getting closer. I'm like, wow, what's going on here? All of a sudden, they're coming right towards me. I turn around, and the warehouse is on fire. This was one night where it wasn't a monotonous job. I was a kid who messed up a lot. For those of you who have teenagers or older children, and you're praying for them that they'll come around, keep praying for them, because prayers work. Amen, Mom? So life became monotonous for Samson. What could he have done to make things different in his life? We're looking at his life. He was a man that was blessed by the Lord, a man with tremendous potential to be used by the Lord. Let's face it, a man who could have gone down in the Bible as one like a David in his glory, let's say, or like Gideon, as Gideon went out and was used powerfully, or Abraham, let's say. But he goes down as an example, though he's in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, he goes down as an example of a life that's been wasted, right? Such great potential, and yet a life that's been wasted. What could he have done to make things different? First of all, we have to stop and take a look and realize, you know that saying, but for the grace of God, there go I. I remember when I was a brand new Christian and I saw Christians falling into sin, I looked at them and I thought, oh, how could you do that? I would never do anything like that. And as the years passed, I realized, but for the grace of God, there go I. I realized that I was capable of falling into any kind of sin. There's things that we need to do to protect us from falling into sin. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. You remember Joseph? Slave in Potiphar's house, but elevated to be in charge of the household. You remember Potiphar's wife came up to Joseph and said, Joseph, lie with me. Now, Joseph was a young man who undoubtedly had those kind of feelings and could be tempted. And yet, what did Joseph do? Do you remember? He turned and he ran as fast as he could. What should we do? You know, sometimes you're on the internet, you're surfing around, and oh, I can just look at a couple of images. Don't deceive yourself. You can be sucked into that thing. You need to turn and run. You need to do whatever it takes to guard yourself. Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You have to turn and run. Because but for the grace of God, there go every one of us. We're looking at Samson and we think, oh, how could he? He could by walking away from the Lord, getting away from the Lord little by little. A life that could have been so much more, and yet a life, unfortunately, for the large part that was wasted. But it turns around. It says in verse 22, however, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now, it's interesting because you do see the connection with the hair. I mean, as you read through this, the face reading is that his strength was in his hair. But in reality, like we've seen, it was in his commitment to the Lord, symbolized by his hair. And I believe as he was living that life of monotony, grinding in the prison, that he began to reflect on his life and all that God had given him and the potential that he had. And I believe there was probably genuine repentance there that said, oh, God, I've blown it. Oh, God, use me one last time. Now, granted, he's not in the same position he used to be. It's not like he can just break out of prison and go be the judge of Israel. He has no eyesight. At this time, he's a blind judge, but we're going to see that God still does use him. Verse 23, it says, "Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, 'Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy.' And when the people saw him, they praised their god. For they said, 'Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead.' So it happened when their hearts were merry," in other words, they're drunk, "that they said, 'Call for Samson that he may perform for us.'" The idea is that he might amuse us, that we might make sport of him, that we might make fun of him. "So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. And they stationed him between the pillars." They just wanted to laugh at him, didn't they? Oh, here's the big guy who's terrorized the Philistines. And now look at him. He's nothing. Mocking him, making fun of him. It's unfortunate, but we've seen Christian leaders fall. I remember probably close to 20 years ago now, a wonderful evangelist that God used in a mighty, mighty way. And if I named him, most of you would know who he is. And God used him really to draw me to the Lord through that television ministry. And then he fell into sin. He fell into sexual sin. And you know, the unbelieving community just mocked him and mocked the Christians as well. You know, when you sin, you have to think about this. It affects more than just you. It affects your family. It affects your friends. As much influence as you have, that's how far your sin goes. It affects so many people. And for this guy, it affected so many. It affected me when he fell. And people just laughed at him. And not too long after that, there was again a famous Christian singer that, again, many of you would know if I named his name, who fell into sexual sin as well. And I remember one of my friends at that time, he wasn't a Christian, but he goes, "Hey, what's up with this? I heard so-and-so did this. I thought Christians weren't supposed to do that." As if I'm supposed to respond, "Well, it's okay if we do that." You're right, we're not supposed to do that. But he lumped all of us together. And so the unbelieving community mocked. They had given a reason for the enemies of God to blaspheme. And so here Samson's brought out to be made fun of. Now, it's not to say that they couldn't or weren't restored, but I'll tell you this, the two examples that I'm vaguely giving were not restored to the potential they were once at. That witness had been damaged. And you know, Paul talks about beating his body into submission, lest after I preach to others, I might be a castaway or set on the shelf. Not useful anymore. Why? Because I've damaged my witness so bad. Guys, we really need to think. We really need to think about what's important and count the cost and do like Paul said, beat our bodies into submission. I am going to live for the Lord. I'm going to do what it takes. I'm going to be wise in the decisions I make and not put myself in situations that can lead to compromise. Amen? We have one life to live, and you can live it to go down as a powerful example of what the Lord can do through someone who is submitted to him. Or you can play with fire. I can guarantee you, fire burns. He rested between the pillars. Then Samson, verse 26, said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them." Now, it's interesting. There have been archaeological discoveries in this area that dates back to this time that shows that there were structures, temples actually, to the Philistine gods, where there were two wooden columns about 6 feet apart put on stone bases that supported the upper part of the temple. And this is what Samson's going to do. He's going to lodge himself between these two pillars. There's probably the common people up on top and the dignitaries below. And when he pushes these columns out, the upper people and the structure come crashing down on the dignitaries and wipe them out. So again, verse 26, "Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, 'Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them.' Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, 'O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes.' And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtel in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. It's a sad ending, isn't it? Though God used him again to bring relief from the Philistines, though he had taken out more in his death, though God was able to restore to a degree, it's still a story, an example of really a wasted life, what not to do. Isn't it true that we want to get to the end of our lives and look back and go, "I finished well"? Not, "I had a good start and really messed up in the middle of it and then kind of came back a little and that was my life." I don't know about you, but I want the kind of ending that is a well-finished race. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he said, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself." Prophecies were coming that he was going to be bound, he was going to be arrested. But he said, "These don't move me, I don't count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He had one mission, didn't he? And he wanted to finish well. And you know, when we get to the end of Paul's life, his last letter that we have in the Bible, 2 Timothy, his dying words, if you will, he's in a dungeon in Rome. He's going to be beheaded by Caesar Nero shortly. And he writes these words to Timothy. He said, "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." Don't you want to be like that? You get to the end. "Timothy, I made it, man. I fought the good fight. I finished. I'm done. I've kept the faith." And he goes on to say, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." I mean, when we cross that threshold into eternity, don't you want to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few, in the little. Now be in charge over much. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Amen?
Amen.
Perhaps it's a morning where some of you want to recommit your life to the Lord and just come before him with a heart full of repentance and say, "God, forgive me for the way I've been living. I want to live for you." If that's you today, then I encourage you to come forward and pray with the guys that'll be here. And then begin walking the way the Lord wants you to. We have but one life to live, and it will soon be passed. It's only what is done for Jesus that will truly last. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank you that we can be in your word this morning and that we can see Samson, a man that you blessed, a man that you loved, a man that you equipped, and a man, yes, that you used. But as we see, it seems like things could have been so different had he only surrendered to you. Lord, I pray for each one here, including myself, that our lives would not be a repeat of not only Samson's life, but so many people who are walking in the footsteps of Samson today. You've given us so much, Lord. May we use it for your kingdom and for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.